Well, good morning. My name is Jacob Smith. I'm the teaching pastor here at our Southwood campus, and I want to welcome you to Grace. If you are new here, you have joined us here at the very end of our four-week series examining how God has created humanity, how he has made us as physical, emotional, and spiritual beings, how the Lord has designed us to be his image bearers in this world. And so over the course of these 4 weeks, we've looked specifically at God's designs and desires for our gender and our sexuality. And so if you have questions, or maybe there are issues or ideas that have been stirred up through the course of this series, I've told you this every single week, I'll tell you again, I would love to hear from you. I would love to have the conversation. Would love to continue the discussion with you or connect you with someone equipped on staff to do that. And so you can always feel free to reach out to let me know. I mean, this is what we're dealing with, or this is maybe specific issues that are of kind of popped up in my life regarding these topics. We would love to continue that conversation with Christ at the center, recognizing that ultimately God's truth is the highest authority. His word is given to us as wisdom and also as guidance. And so we want to make sure that we are continuing to challenge and encourage one another towards wrestling with God's truth and applying it to our lives. So if you have questions, again, just let me know. This morning, we are going to be ending this series by looking at God's role and the limits and boundaries he has placed upon our sexuality. And what we'll see is that God has given us limitations for our good, that God, in fact, provides limits that lead us towards satisfying and fulfilling life. And this is something that we see in a lot of areas of life, that limitations are not always bad, that in fact, many limitations or boundaries are very good. They're a blessing. They're there to help us and to guide us. Just over the last few weeks, I kind of was making a mental inventory of some of the new boundaries and limitations that were brought about, that were enacted by my wife and I in our home. We've got three little kids, ages 9, 7, and 5, and so there's a lot of areas, there's a lot of times where we have to kind of bring up new limitations, new rules. So again, just over the past few weeks, one limitation that we had to put in place was you are not allowed to go, you can't go into our neighbor's garages without asking. That's just not something that you should do, right? There's a lot of room for, I don't know, danger and disappointment if you continue in that, you know, way of life. We had a rule this last few weeks that you're not allowed to bring bugs into your bed. There were some adopted caterpillars that may or may not have been poisonous, and we had to say, okay, they are not allowed to go into your room or into your bed, even though that's what you desperately desire. We had to give the rule that there's no room for Sharpies on your body. You should not draw on yourself with permanent markers. We had another rule this week that said you cannot bring wild turtles into our house. That is a rule. We have two wild turtles that are currently living in a wagon in our backyard until our friend Caleb can see them. But then, in the meantime, as we wait, they can't come inside. That's just not allowed. You can't sneak candy into your room. This is a very important rule, again, it's for their health, for their growth. And along those lines, just as you can't sneak candy, you're not allowed to bring a bag of brown sugar into your room to eat it with a spoon. Again, right? That is not something that we want to happen in our home. We have limits that are good. We have boundaries that are beneficial in our home. We've all experienced good, healthy, life-giving limits in our lives, and the Lord does this for us. God brings limitations. He expresses boundaries and sets guardrails for our lives. And these things are good. They're good. And yet there's a part of us that wants to believe that living without any sort of limitation, that that's what's going to bring satisfaction. But the reality is that an unlimited, a limitless life, what it really brings is destruction. We think that abandoning all limitations now brings future contentment, when the reality is that it just brings future constraint. And limits are things that always have to be learned. They always have to be learned. And these limits always lead us somewhere. And so we need to recognize that God has, in fact, given us good limits. Jesus Christ himself, as he's talking to his followers and describing himself as a good shepherd, he says that the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come so that they may have life and that they might have that life abundantly. Again, this is where Jesus is describing himself as a good shepherd. You know what a shepherd does? He creates boundaries. He creates limitations for his sheep, for his flock. He sets up, these are the safe places. These are the good areas to go. And he says, that's what I have done. I'm leading you towards life and life abundant. Joy and satisfaction are not found in ignoring or abandoning my limitations. Joy and satisfaction are found by accepting my limitations that I've given to you. And so this morning, we're looking specifically at God's limitations for our sexuality. And we're going to be looking at this primarily in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you have your Bible, I would encourage you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Go there on your phone. We'll also have the verses on the screen. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, what we find is God really laying out, Paul explaining God's limitations for our sexual expression and experience. And what we're going to see in chapter 6 and in chapter 7 is that every single one of us have broken these limits that we have. And yet what we'll also find is why and how we can embrace and enjoy the limitations that God has given to us. So if you'll start with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we're looking in verse 9. And we see this. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived." For context, Paul is writing to these early believers. He's writing to a church in Corinth. And Corinth was a city that was moving and shaking. They had a lot of high-powered people and businesses and leaders. And one of the things, one of the kind of mantras of Corinth was that you should be able to do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want, whatever. Like, it's all up to you. This was a city that was obsessed with personal pleasure and with political gain, with climbing the ladder. And essentially, every single person in Corinth, just the prevailing culture, was that I will lie and cheat and steal and sleep my way to the top of whatever mountain I want. And so it's to this culture that Paul is now bringing a harsh truth. He says that, did you know that pursuing this unrighteous living, that it in fact disqualifies you from the kingdom of God? So don't be deceived. He says the sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, the passive homosexual partners, the practicing homosexuals, the thieves, the greedy, the drunkards, the verbally abusive, and the swindlers will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says these things are contrary to the direction, to the desire of your Lord. And so he says that if your life is fixated and focused on your pleasure, you're going to miss out on God's purpose. If I'm fully focused on my own pleasure, I'm going to forget and lose sight of God's purpose for my life. That's what Paul is saying. He says you are building these little kingdoms of personal satisfaction and gratification. He says, but if you're spending all your time building this little kingdom for yourself, he says you are missing out on the kingdom work that God has for you. And now we can know, we can trust that Paul's not saying that any of these sins are in fact the ultimate sin that God will never be able to forgive, that God can never redeem, that if you do these things, then God will never bring you into his family. That's not what Paul is saying. And we know this because right at the beginning of verse 11, he says, some of you once lived in this way. See, here's the truth. Paul says, every single one of you, you've all fallen short. We have all broken the limit. In all of these different areas, God has given us wisdom and direction for every aspect of life. His word is sufficient for our training and for our guidance. And yet we have all broken his limitations. We've all forsaken. We've rebelled against his design. This is what Paul told the church in Rome, that all have sinned, that all have fallen short of the glory of God. We have all missed the mark of perfection, of holiness, being set apart for the purposes of God. We've all missed it. We've all missed it. And yet, Paul's speaking to believers in Corinth. He says, look, it's not that you've done these things, therefore God has abandoned you. He says, you've done these things, therefore cling closely to your God. Draw close and accept his gift of salvation. Accept his righteousness. Accept his wisdom in how to live. And Paul's writing to them and explaining these things because the reality is that every single one of us, we still seek to justify these different sinful pursuits, right? Paul gives intentionally this just kind of list of all these common sinful practices. And he's doing this because he's expressing, look, you've all missed it. And the reality is that even in the church, he says, some of you are trying to justify continuing in this life. You're seeking to justify your lying or your cheating or your stealing or your sleeping. He says, you're trying to come up with these creative ways to explain away or to justify this life that you're living apart from the will, apart from the wisdom of God. You shouldn't do that. He's saying that's not good, right? You're missing out on God's better, higher purpose for your life. And yet, we buy into this lie because sin offers this immediate reward with eternal loss and consequence and sacrifice. But instead, we are not called to sin. We're called to sanctification, which brings immediate sacrifice and yet also brings eternal reward. It's flipped and it's difficult. So we seek to justify these sins. We seek to justify these behaviors. And right now, especially in our current culture, of that list, of those things that Paul was going through, one of the areas that we culturally is, one of the things that our culture is generally seeking to justify is homosexuality. It's same-sex relationships. And this is something that many of us even wrestle with. Of, is this something that I'm dealing with personally, or is this something that someone I love or someone I know is dealing with, is struggling with? At the beginning of this series, you provided some anonymous and really helpful feedback on a number of different questions that have really shaped the course of this series. And one of the things that we asked you was, do you struggle with same-sex attraction, or do you know someone who does? And what we found in that is that just here at Southwood, about 6%, just over 6% of us personally struggle with same-sex attraction. And that even beyond that, that almost 85% of us know someone who does. A friend or a family member who's caught up in this brokenness, this distortion of God's desire for our sexuality. And so as we continue through 1 Corinthians 6, we're actually going to kind of pause and spend a little bit of time just looking at this struggle in particular, at what God's design and desire is for us in this struggle. And I'll tell you that there are a few really wonderful resources over the last, you know, 6-7 months. The other teaching pastors and I have been reading and studying and listening to different things. And a few maybe books that I would really recommend on this topic. One of them is God Anti-Gay by Sam Alberry. It's an incredible work on this topic of same-sex attraction. And another book is it's Does the Bible Support Same-Sex Marriage by Dr. Preston Sprinkle. Both of these books are really great resources, really great in framing what does God say about same-sex relationships. But this morning, we're not going to go into everything that's covered in those books. It's not going to go into every biblical passage that addresses this, but instead, I thought it would be beneficial that we would cover essentially three key arguments, three key justifications for same-sex relationships that kind of pop up in our current culture. Right, the first of which is that Jesus never explicitly condemns homosexuality. This is a common justification for the allowance of same-sex relationships, sexual relationships. And it's true that Jesus never explicitly addresses homosexuality. He doesn't speak into it directly, and yet what we find is Jesus has a lot to say about sex and about marriage. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is this part of the Sermon on the Mount, And Jesus is kind of going through some of the commands that Israel had heard, that his Jewish audience had heard growing up, and he kind of builds on them. He's affirming and then even adding to many of these commands. In verse 27 and 28, he says, "You've heard it was said, do not commit adultery," right? Which is literally just don't have sex with someone who's not your spouse. That's what adultery is. "You've heard it said that you should not act in that way. You should not take that action of committing adultery." It says, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to desire her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Jesus is very directly condemning adultery. He's very directly condemning sex outside of a marriage covenant. But we should notice that he's condemning more than just the action. Right? He's now speaking to the attitude or the posture of people's hearts and minds. That God doesn't just care about your external behavior. He cares about your internal alignment. He cares about your heart as much as he cares about your hands. And to kind of frame this, something that's been helpful for me is thinking through some of the ways that sin manifests in our life. That there are many times where we find ourselves attracted or tempted towards a certain thing. In this case, we're just using this example of sexuality, of Jesus talking about adultery. And so there are going to be moments where there is an initial attraction, where suddenly you notice someone that's not your spouse, and an idea comes to mind, a thought pops into your head. Now, what's telling is that that thought is not in itself sinful. It can't be. And we know this because we're told in Hebrews chapter 4 that we don't have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, and yet without sin. We know that Jesus was tempted, and yet he lived without sin. So for us, there can be an attraction, there can be a thought, there's a temptation that can arise. And that temptation is not inherently sinful. However, our response, our decisions that we make based on that temptation can be. This is where we get the famous quote from Martin Luther, where he talks about you cannot keep birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. Says there might be these thoughts, there might be these ideas, there might be these temptations that come in you. He says, you can't stop it because we live in a fallen, broken world. We are fallen, broken people. He says, but what you can do is you can decide and choose to prevent them from building that nest in your hair. And so again, when we think about what Jesus is condemning here, I don't believe it is just the initial attraction. But what he's condemning is the decisions we make afterwards. Because that attraction, if we so choose, can lead to then a fixated attention. We start thinking about, we dwell on those thoughts. We entertain those thoughts. And what happens is, as we continually put our attention on this initial attraction, what it does is it develops, it cultivates an affection in our heart and in our mind. And suddenly we have more feelings and more thoughts. And this kind of cycle of greater attention and then greater affection, it leads us into this kind of spiral, this building that eventually, more often than not, results in action. That now I'm going to act. Again, we are multiple steps away from that initial attraction, but this is what we do. This is something that I saw even in my own relationship with my wife, right? When we first met, technically we met at fish camp, and when we met a few different times even after that, there was an initial attraction. But that attraction wasn't something that immediately manifested in us getting married and having three kids, right? There is a process. Right, there was then greater attention given to one another. There was an affection that was stirred for one another. Eventually, there was action of dating and engagement and then getting married and having three children and saying, wow, you can't bring bugs in our house. Like, that is the path that we went on. And so what we see here is that the Lord says, or Jesus is condemning, says, you absolutely are accountable to the Lord for the choices you make based on the temptations that you face. can't stop that bird from flying, but man, you can prevent it from building a nest, or you can facilitate it. You can invite it with your attention. You can encourage it with your affection. You can help build the nest yourself through action. And so Jesus is speaking against adultery more holistically than simply he's speaking against adultery more than just your actual actions, also the posture of your heart. This is one of the reasons why when I was in high school, we had this accountability group when I was kind of into high school, a bunch of guys, myself included, all sort of were owning our faith. We'd kind of hit this point where we're like, you know what? This thing that we've grown up with, this thing that we've been taught, we really want to apply it. We really want to live out this faith of following Jesus Christ. And so we had a line that we would repeat to one another all the time in our Bible study, at school, whatever it was. And it was, bounce it. We'd say, bounce it, bro. And we weren't talking about basketball. I did not play. I know, it's a waste. But we instead had taken a hold of this truth that we should not, in fact, think lustfully after. We shouldn't entertain the thoughts and the desires for sexual gratification with the girls or the people around us. And so we'd say, so we learned this thing of you got to bounce your eyes. And so we say, bounce it, bro. Like we'd be walking down the hallway and someone's coming towards us, and we're like, oh, and we go, bounce it. And then you just kind of start thinking about something, right? You move your attention elsewhere. You stop that bird, get out of there. You know, that's what we would do. And for every single one of us, we have this call from the Lord that we should not entertain these attractions. We should not entertain these temptations to have sex with someone outside of the covenant of marriage. And now, Jesus specifically defines then what marriage is and should be. In Matthew chapter 19, he's being confronted by some of the religious leaders, by the Pharisees, who are asking him about marriage and divorce. And what Jesus tells them is he says, have you not read that from the beginning, the Creator made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and will be united with his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Jesus is quoting from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, something we've covered over the last few weeks, where he's saying that this is God's original design and intent and ideal for marriage, that a man and a woman would come together from separate families. They would come together and be united, that they would become one flesh, and they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Jesus is affirming God's original design for marriage. And he's amplifying the importance and the magnitude of this covenant. He's not saying, therefore, what that legal document has joined together. He's not saying, therefore, what those two people, those consenting adults have joined together. What does he say? He says, therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate. Marriage is instituted, is created by the Lord. As its author, he is the authority. And so, yes, Jesus doesn't directly address homosexuality, but what he does is he directly affirms God's design for marriage and directly condemns sex outside of that boundary. And so for every single one of us, when we look at what Jesus is presenting to his followers, he is affirming that God's design is better than your desires, that God has in fact created limitations out of love that lead us towards life, that God wants to perform a mighty work through marriage, biblical marriage, to join two together into one, that they would not be separated, but that they would enjoy unity and fulfillment and satisfaction with one another. Now, it's because of this that there's another common argument or justification for same-sex relationships that says, well, the Bible doesn't take into account, it's not condemning mutually loving and monogamous homosexual relationships. That the Bible, the authors, that Paul, they had no concept of a mutually loving and monogamous relationship between two of the same sex. And this is simply not true. This is simply not true. In Romans chapter 1, as Paul is describing the ways that creation has fallen, the ways that humanity has rejected and rebelled against the Lord, He says, it's for this reason that God gave them over to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged the natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. And likewise, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed in their passions for one another. And men committed shameless acts with men and received in themselves the due penalty of their error. Romans chapter 1 is incredibly clear, even in that historical context, that even if the relationship is mutually entered into, mutually consensual, and even if it's a shared passion, right? Paul's describing this passion for one another. Like, was there abuse? Was there an authority aspect that also popped up in ancient Roman culture? Yes. And that's also horrible. But Paul's not specifically talking about sexual abuse. He's saying these are relationships that people are entering into, passions that they have for one another. And he uses women as the first example, I think very intentionally, because in those days, females, women moving into same-sex relationships, it was typically monogamous. It was typically ideally long-term loving relationship. That was the general intent. It wasn't a power play. It wasn't this like weird, elder, younger sort of blend that sometimes came in the lives of men in the ancient Roman Empire. So Scripture is very clear that even if the relationship, even if this same-sex relationship is mutually consensual, that it is still a rejection of God's design, that it is still an abandonment of what God has intended, of the Lord's ideal for us and our sexual relationships. And one of the other common arguments is that this is just cruel. That to leave people in these same-sex, if they have same-sex attraction, it is cruel to leave them in that attraction, to leave them struggling with a desire that can never be fulfilled. And that how could God allow such cruelty to continue? How could God ever affirm this difficult, gut-wrenching struggle? Why would he allow that? Now, in Scripture, we see people struggle in a lot of different areas of life. We see disappointment and shame. We see frustration in many different people. Paul himself speaks about this in 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he's speaking to, again, the church in Corinth, and he says, therefore, as he's talking about these amazing things performed by another minister of the gospel, he says, therefore, so that I would not become arrogant in my role as a minister of the gospel, he says, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to trouble me. And this was so that I would not become arrogant. Now, we don't know what this thorn was. It could have been a physical issue, could have been an emotional thing, it could have been a spiritual, temptation. We don't know. But Paul says, this thorn is present for me. And it is continually just, it's a thorn in my flesh, right? It just keeps stabbing me and poking me and frustrating me. And so I asked the Lord 3 times about this, that it would depart, that the Lord would resolve this struggle, that he would take away this pain, that he would remove the thorn. And yet God said to me, my grace is enough for you. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. So then I will boast most gladly about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may reside in me. Paul in his struggle, Paul in his disappointment and his frustrations, he says, I've had to learn contentment in Christ. Not in the presence or absence of a particular struggle. Not in the presence or absence of a personal victory over a temptation or a victory over whatever it might be, over this thorn. He says, instead, my contentment, my joy, my satisfaction is found in the grace of God. And it's something that he has given to me, not because I earned it, right? Not that I would become prideful, but instead, God says, I'm going to give you grace, even in your failure, even in your frustration. And so Paul says, I can boast. I can boast gladly in that. And the reality is that sexual expression and experience is not God's ultimate goal for our lives. It's not. That in fact, we can have very full, fulfilling lives without sex. And we know this even from Scripture. Jesus did not have sex. Paul did not have sex. They were unmarried. And yet they had fulfilling, full, satisfying lives in this world. Remember, we read this just a few weeks ago, that singleness is good. That a life fully devoted to the Lord and his desires and his will, that is in fact a good life. Another great resource on that is a book called Seven Myths About Singleness from Sam Alberry. Incredible work that speaks to just the reality that singleness is good, that God can fulfill us. That in fact, God doesn't, he might not just transform a person's attractions. He might not remove a thorn in this life. And yet, regardless of our sexual attractions, regardless of the thorn that may be present, God calls all of us towards sexual holiness. So regardless of what my attractions, what form they take, what direction they go, God calls every single one of us towards holiness. And he promises that our greatest satisfaction is in him. It's in him. It's not in another person. It's not in a particular institution. It's not in a pleasure. God says, I am enough. My grace is enough. It's sufficient. And if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you and I will continue to lead you in this life. Jesus says, remember, I'm the good shepherd and I've come to give you life abundant. It's not something that you find outside of my will. It's not something you find outside of my wisdom. And so for every single one of us, we can acknowledge, we should accept that God's grace is enough, that the Lord has given us sufficiency in himself, that we can be fully satisfied in what he provides. It's a hope that lies outside of ourselves. This is why Paul gives this incredible promise, this incredible hope, back in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. He says, some of you once lived in this way, right? But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Paul is saying that you have a hope that lies outside of yourself. It's a hope that lies in Jesus Christ, your Lord, who washed you. He cleansed you regardless of your past. You've been sanctified, meaning literally you have been set apart for a purpose. And you have been justified, forgiven, and declared righteous in the eyes of God. Paul says, this is what the Lord has given to you. It's a greater purpose. It's a higher authority. He says, this is what God has for you. It's not in your pursuit of these different practices and pleasures. He says, instead, it is a pursuit of living according to his ways because he knows what is best. Because the unlimited life, the life without limitations, it doesn't lead towards satisfaction. This is what he says in the very next verse, in verse 12. He says, some of you may say, all things are lawful for me, right? He's quoting from what is likely these sort of Corinthian mantras. All things are lawful for me, but he says, but not everything is beneficial. Well, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be controlled by anything. Paul says the unlimited life, it actually leads you towards these destructive directions, towards things that are unbeneficial. You're living without limits, and yet it's not beneficial for you. Your desire, it seems right, but it brings regret. It's the reason we tell people don't go grocery shopping while you're hungry, right? Because you have these desires. You're like, you know what? I could eat more Cheez-Its as a person. I do need a family-sized box of Ritz or whatever, Chips Ahoy. Like, that is good for me. I get a cheat month, right? Like, that's good. That desire seems right, but it brings regret. Paul says, you might be thinking, oh, I'm going to live this unlimited life. He says, but what it brings is it brings domination, right? This desire seems, you think it's going to bring freedom when it really just brings enslavement, being controlled. the thing that we joke about, people are like, get mugs that say, like, don't talk to me until I finish this coffee, you know, and that's, it's like silly, but also it's like, are you okay, right? Like, that is, you're like, I am dependent upon this legalized substance, right? This is what I need to function. Paul says, that's not what the Lord desires for you. This unlimited life, it doesn't actually bring satisfaction, it brings destruction. This is why true freedom and satisfaction is actually found in embracing the limitations that God has given to us. Look with me in verse 13. Paul says, again, he's quoting from the Corinthian kind of culture. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both. It was an attitude, this idea of, well, you know, the material things don't really matter. Like, God doesn't really care about how we live and the desires that we satisfy. God's not concerned about all that. It's all going to be done away with. And yet Paul says the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord is for the body. Paul says, no, God cares deeply about your daily living. He cares about your body. For God indeed raised the Lord, and he will raise us by his power. Something we looked at a few weeks ago, that God has created us material and immaterial, holistically. That God cares about our physical form. And Paul's reminding him, he says, look, you have this hope that, in fact, God will raise your form. God, you will be resurrected by his power. God cares about your body. We see it modeled by Jesus Christ, who was crucified and buried, and he rose. Right, raised by God the Father. Jesus emerged from that tomb, and people could recognize him. He had the same wounds in his hands. He had the scar in his side. It was a redeemed and glorified body. And Paul says we should have the same understanding. We need to recognize that God cares about our body. He cares about what we do. In particular, he's calling out our sexual activity. Says God cares about how you act on the sexual desires that you have. And that God has, in fact, given us limitations, that God knows what's best. Sometimes the argument that we come up with is we think, well, you know, I can do what I want because, well, you know, my body is mine. We're operating with this assumption that my body is mine and I know what's best. This is my truth. This is my experience. This is my life, and I'm going to live it the way that I see fit. But Paul is completely rejecting that assumption. He says, no, God designed you for more. And God, in fact, has given you wisdom in how to live. Because he's the author of all things. Therefore, he has authority over what is best. He does, in fact, know what's best. So what is God's limitation for sex? We see it. Jesus affirmed it. We see it in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Just a little bit later, Paul says, now with regard to the issues you wrote about, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Now, again, he's quoting from a sentiment that was springing up in the Corinthian church where some people were saying, you know what, there's all the sexual immorality. People are like stumbling and falling away and there's all these issues. They're like, you know what's best? No sex. Nobody, ever. No sex. Which, you know, is kind of not great for your future generations. But this was the sentiment that popped up. And Paul, he says, okay, you've been saying this. Some of you have claimed this to be true. He says, but because of immoralities, each man should have relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. He says, look, yeah, there's going to be areas for stumbling and issues and there's going to be sin that pops up. He says, but hey, sex is still good. Like, it is still a gift from the Lord. Read Song of Songs, chapter 4 and 5. It is a very lengthy presentation of a husband and wife enjoying the gift of sex, of putting their deepest affections into action. And through that action, they find greater unity with one another. Paul says, look, no, God's limitations, it's not don't have sex. God's limitation is have sex with your spouse. God has created sex for pleasure and procreation and unity. It says, have sex with your spouse. right? Enjoy what the Lord has given to us. This is something that we see in Scripture. It's something we see even in understanding our physical makeup. I remember talking with a psychologist about this a few years ago in preparation for a different message. And we were talking about, or he was explaining to me some of the, just the chemical realities that occur, some of the reactions that we have in our minds, in our physical brains, through the act of sex. And he explained how, you know, we kind of, maybe a lot of us know the term dopamine, right? The dopamine is this sort of reward chemical that fires off in our brain. Generally, it's a reward that we're given for taking risk, for, you know, satisfying risk. And one of the strongest transmitters for dopamine is sex. But even beyond that, so not just pleasure, but what he was explaining to me was oxytocin. Oxytocin is it's primarily in women, but oxytocin releases, it's a binding chemical. And it releases in the brain on four different occasions. Intimate touch, sex, onset of labor, and nursing. So it's the chemical that causes you to bond with your baby or your lover. And it just, it's one of the ways that God has wired us biologically. And this is true even for men. Another term that I hadn't heard, chemical vasopressin. This is something that is, again, primarily for men, and it is known in the scientific community as the monogamy molecule, which I'm like, that is so cute, all right? But essentially, what happens primarily men's brains is that vasopressin is released, that sex strengthens the synapses for more sex with that partner. And it weakens the synapses against sex with that partner. In other words, for men, there's a bond that forms that when you have sex with your spouse or with your partner, you think, this was great, let's do this again. And those thoughts of like, maybe we shouldn't do it again, are like, no, shut up. Like, we should do this again. That's vasopressin, the monogamy molecule. And the reality is that couples feel this bond no matter how short-term the relationship. And one of the things that was so, I think, important from that survey we asked a few weeks ago, was that 99% of us viewed pornography as harmful, which is right. It's a harmful thing. It harms those that make it. It harms those that consume it. It's terrible. There's all kinds of, even non-Christian secular studies, they're like, wow, this is destroying young people. It's destroying, well, all people, but especially young people. And yet 28% of us, we considered sex outside of marriage as helpful. But the reality is that both are rejecting the limitations that God has given to us for sex. So how do we live in this limit? Well, first and foremost, Paul explains that everyone everywhere is going to struggle in these areas. Right? In 1 Corinthians 5, just a little bit back from where we've been, he says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And in no way did I mean the immoral people of this world or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters, since you would then have to go out of the world. Right? He says, look, I know that there is going to be fault and failure. Now here he goes on and he says, but within the church, you have the responsibility to call each other out of sin and towards holiness. That's what true love for one another, that's how it manifests. But the reality is that this issue, this struggle is going to be persistent. This desire to take sex out of God's limitations in a marriage covenant. And I'll just tell you that if you are asking questions, if you're entertaining questions like, oh, how far can I go? Or like, where is that limit? Like, let me just, you know, or maybe the assumption is, again, this was really helpful from your feedback, maybe the assumption is, well, you know, aren't we going to get married anyway? Like, we're committed to each other, and so it should be fine. And I'll just give you a heads up. Having worked with college students for 8 years, here at Southwood for 3, youth students before that, I have never witnessed greater creativity than a man seeking to justify sex. It's amazing. Most creative people in the world. There will never be a gallery set up for them in, you know, MSC, but it is wild. It's wild. And yet some of us are in that boat and we think what we are doing is we are flirting with sexual immorality when we should be fleeing. That's how Paul closes in 1 Corinthians 6. He says, you should flee sexual immorality. And yet if we're asking these questions, we're entertaining these thoughts, we should be honest with ourselves and asking these questions, seeking to kind of navigate, find loopholes. What that really is, it's not a question of, oh, aren't we really committed? Or what is marriage anyway? The real question that you're asking is, how can I justify rejecting God's design and limitations for sex? How can I make that work? I'm just telling you, it's not good. So we need to follow the Spirit. We need to form accountability. We need to challenge, and like Paul says at the end of chapter 5, we need to call each other towards holiness. But as we do so, we remember these fundamental truths, that everyone has value. Everyone has value as people made in God's image, that everyone is broken as a result of sin, and everyone needs Jesus. Everyone needs Jesus to redeem and restore, to reconcile those who are far from the Lord. This is one of my favorite passages that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is how we're going to close. He says in chapter 5, so then if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What is old has passed away, and look, what is new has come. And all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and who has given us the ministry of reconciliation. In other words, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's trespasses against them, and he has given us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his plea through us. And so we plead with you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. We cannot be someone's Holy Spirit, but we can proclaim the redemption and reconciliation that is found by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. The one who lived the perfect life we could never live. The one who died the death that we deserved. The one who rose on the third day to prove his power and authority over these struggles, over this sin, over the death that held us captive. And so we can share this message with all people everywhere, trusting that God's limits are good, that they lead to life, that his boundaries are beneficial, that God wants our best, and he knows what's best. So even as we close this morning, as we sing this final song of longing to be united with our God, of enjoying the intimacy that is promised to us in eternity, where we see the Lord face to face, eye to eye, as we await that perfect reconciliation, let's be people who follow his wisdom. Let's be people who proclaim his message of reconciliation. That true life, that greatest satisfaction is found in him. So as we prepare to sing, if you would, join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have given us, Lord, the wisdom and instruction that your word provides. God, we ask that you would continue to lay out the path before us. That God, that even though we stumble, Lord, even though we stray, Lord, even though we fall and falter, God, we thank you that your grace is enough, that your mercies are new every day. So if you would, as we prepare to sing, just take a moment and confess to the Lord. Confess, say, God, this is where I am rejecting your leadership. Ask the Spirit to convict you of where is it that you have chosen to just kind of forge your own path apart from the Lord's direction. But we don't just sit in that shame. We don't just sit in that confession. We then ask the Lord, say, God, give me the strength and the wisdom to move forward according to your will, God, give me the people I need, the accountability maybe that I require. God, give me the space to make a plan and build in structure, Lord, to keep me on this path that you've laid before me. Ask him, confess, and then ask for the Lord's guidance in moving forward. Ask him for that now.